you know, it's amazing. Me and Fee were born in the same year, but when we look at each other, you think, wow, Fee must have had a really hard paper round. Retain my youthful good looks. Fee, not so much so. Congratulations for turning up. Any of you who are here in the morning service and you heard Chris sort of end the service by saying, come along and hear Keith in the afternoon. He's going to talk about countercultural consumerism. If you heard that and you still turned up, I'm thinking, well done. You are really interested in what I've got to say. Because it wasn't on Pew's News. So I was thinking, what a result. Nobody's know what I'm going to talk about. Somebody might actually turn up. But when you see that, certainly my heart sank a bit when Chris said, this is what Keith's going to be talking about. But it is actually quite interesting. Hopefully, in the end of the next 20 minutes, you might think so. But let me start with something a bit unusual. Two blokes, turn up at Land's End, right? And they've turned up there to do a bike ride. They're going to ride up to John O'Groats. And there's nothing particularly unusual about that, because it, you know, happens all the time. What was unusual is that these two blokes turned up to do this bike ride without any bikes. And, you know, if you remember, one of our very own, Ross Oakey, has done Land's End to John O'Groats. He cycled through Chilcompton, and I went and sort of waved at him and sort of and shouted encouragement. And I can tell you, he actually had a bike, so it is actually true. When you cycle from Land's End to John O'Groats, you do need a bike. But these blokes turned up without this sort of crucial bit of kit. And not only that, they turned up just in a pair of boxer shorts. They had no other clothing. Again, you look at Ross going out cycling, he's wearing sort of yellow spandex or latex or whatever he's wearing. You know, that's what cyclists wear. These two guys just turned up with a pair of boxer shorts. And let me be clear, right, there was two pairs of boxer shorts, a pair of boxer shorts each. You know, one pair of boxer shorts would have just been a bit weird. So you'd be thinking, well, this sounds like a bit of a joke. But it wasn't. They were trying to make a really serious point. Because what they were trying to do was prove that what they thought was the accepted attitudes and behaviours in Britain at the time were wrong. And what they saw in the media was that Britain was turning into a really unfriendly place where people just looked after themselves and they didn't care about anyone else. They were just going to worry about what they had and nothing else. So they set out to prove this to be wrong. And what they tried to prove was that Britain was actually a friendly place, that it was a selfless place. People would help each other, and that people had a sense of humour. So what are they going to do? They were going to cycle to John O'Groats from Land's End, and the only thing they were going to take with them, to start off with, was a pair of boxer shorts, to make sure they didn't get arrested, and a couple of little cards just to hand out as they went along. And what they're going to do is they're going to rely on people's generosity. They're going to tell this story and say, look, we're doing this to prove that Britain is a different place from what we believe. And, you know, they were prepared to do sort of chores in return for payment, you know, it's payment for sort of having a place to sleep and so on. But basically, they were just going to rely on people's generosity. And, you know, within a few moments, they had their first bit of clothing. They went to the Land's End Hotel. They had a pair of trainers, so that's one pair of trainers between two, and a jumper. Within a few miles, they had a child scooter, which, to be honest, is not the thing you really want to cycle to John O'Groats, but never mind. Then they had a tricycle. 20-odd days later, though, they turned up at John O'Groats, which I think is quite a good time. You know, I think Ross probably did it in 8 days, but 20 days is still fairly respectable. And during that time, they'd never slept out in the open. They'd always been fed. And they turned up fully clothed, and they had two bikes. And they did that, I'd say, within 20 days. And it's a really interesting book. It's a book called Free Country by a bloke called George Mahood. And well worth a read if you ever get a chance. But you might be thinking, well, that is a nice story, but, you know, so what? But the key point comes back to this idea of counterculturalism, if I can say that correctly. Because they were going against what they thought was the sort of general attitude in society. And Fee this morning sort of very quickly mentioned what being countercultural is. And basically, these two guys said, this is what we think Britain is like. We're going to prove it to be different. And our series in Philippians is all about this idea of being countercultural. And, you know, as we said, I've been given, I would say, landed with countercultural consumerism. And apart from being very impressed by the amount of alliteration in that, I have to admit, when I was given that by Claire, I did think, what on earth is all that about? You know, the one thing I was fairly sure of was that when Paul wrote Philippians, he wasn't thinking whilst he was in prison, you know what these Philippians need to know about? They need to know a little bit about countercultural consumerism. I'm pretty sure that wasn't in his mind when he wrote it. But that means that, you know, when I start this little journey, which hopefully I'll say take about 20 minutes, I'm going to start by looking at countercultural consumerism, and I think I'm going to end up with contentment. Now, there's a sort of nice sort of roundness in, still got the words, or still got the letter C in it, but, you know, it probably not ended up where I thought I was going to be at the start. And if you take that sort of sentence, the title I was given, Countercultural Consumerism in Philippians, to me it sounds like an A-level geography essay. You stick the word discuss at the end of that, and that's a 20 marker I would give to my students. So, let's, you know, what do you do when you do an essay? Well, first thing I tell my pupils is they've got to define the key words. They've got to tell me, show me, they understand what this essay is about before they construct their argument. Now, I know you lot here are all very intelligent, and you know straight away what countercultural consumerism is. But let's remember, there are some people who are listening on the tape or the internet, whatever. They're not as clever as you lot. So I'm just going to spend a few moments explaining for the purpose of them, you know, what countercultural consumerism is. So countercultural, let's start with the easy bit. You know, I've mentioned it a couple of times. It's about being different. If you look up the definition on Wikipedia, and why wouldn't you? It's the easiest one to find. A subculture whose values or behaviours differ substantially from those of mainstream society or a culture and a lifestyle, especially amongst the young who reject or oppose the dominant values, expectations, behaviour of society. As I said, this sounds like a good essay, but believe me, it does get better. But being countercultural is, very simply, is going against the accepted norms, doing something which the majority of the population would think would be a bit strange. But what about countercultural consumerism? Well, let's have a look at what consumerism means. Okay, consumerism, again, nice definition. A social and economic ideology that encourages the acquisition of goods and services in ever-increasing amounts. Straight from the A-level geography textbook. I'll tell you, I was loving this when I was writing it. But, you know, it is a philosophy I suspect we are probably familiar with. We might call it something else. We might refer to it as materialism or just, you know, getting as much as we can. But it's certainly one where if you talk to people, they probably recognise there are some dangers associated with it. And, you know, not to be outdone by Fee with sort of obscure people, I'm going to quote two obscure people to you. A bloke called Paul Nostrum, 1931, let's go back a few years, even before I was born. And he was writing a fascinating book about retailing and the sort of geography of retailing. And he said the Industrial Revolution created a philosophy of futility. Okay, and in that, the consumption of goods and services would come a means to an end. And it would be an addictive behaviour where consumers would continually look to consume more in order to feed that addiction. Go back 200 years before that, we come to Adam Smith. Now, Adam Smith, as I'm sure you're aware, wrote The Wealth of Nations. And The Wealth of Nations was the sort of Bible, as it were, for free market economics. So he was a bit of an early, you know, get out there, let's sell everything, buy everything, you know. He was a free marketeer, as it were. But even he recognised that riches, as he said, leaves a man is as much and is sometimes more exposed than ever before to anxiety, to fear and to sorrow. So even someone who said, you know, the market should rule everything, recognised perhaps the market and that things weren't enough. But let's actually talk about somebody of value. Let's go back to 2,000 years before that, for us now. Let's look at what Jesus got to say. Because one thing Jesus did say quite a bit about was about greed and possessions and how we should hold those or not hold those tightly. So if we look at Luke 12, verse 15, there's a quote. He says this, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." You know, very clear warning there that actually possessions aren't everything. And over the last few weeks, I've been doing the Equip course, and you know, I can't get away from Fee. Fee's been leading the one I've been on, exploring the Bible. And one of the sessions we did was on, you know, looking at storytelling and how using stories is a really good way to try and sort of get across a point and how Jesus used them. And if you look at what Jesus did straight after that that little section there, he says, "Watch out, be on your guard for all kinds of greed." He then says, "Well, let me tell you a story." And it's a story which I'm sure you're very familiar with. And he says this, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I've no place to store my crops.' So he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain to lay up for many years. I'll be able to take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be taken from you. then who will get to have what you prepared for yourself. And this is how it will be, for whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. And it's that final line there about being not rich towards God, and that theme of holding your own possessions too tightly. It's revisited again many times. So I'll just give you one more example. And that's the story of the rich man who asked Jesus, and he says, "You know, what do I need to do in order to receive eternal life?" And you know, Jesus says to him, "There's only one thing you need to do to enter eternal life, and that's to keep the commandments." And the bloke says, or the man says, "She's still saying the word bloke, shouldn't I?" He says, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, "You know, you should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man says, "Well, all these I've kept. You know, what more do I still lack?" And Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And, you know, be aware there, I've actually quoted quite a lot from the Bible. But sometimes I've found that actually Jesus puts this point across better than I could. But that last sort of thing, that last verse, he says, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." That's the thing which I think Paul picks up in Philippians, and which I'm going to sort of focus on in a moment. So let's go back to our countercultural consumerism. You know, it's certainly one thing which you would say, well, Jesus warned us against. And it is, countercultural consumerism is saying, well, actually, we're not going to focus our lives on material gain or gaining experiences. It's not just about things, it's about going out and gaining experiences. You know, how many holidays can I have and so on. So it's about both those aspects. But we could say, well, actually, there are two different ways we can approach, you know, this sort of idea of being a countercultural consumer. Because there is a very sort of praiseworthy secular approach, which would say we should reject this sort of consumerist ideology, this consumerist approach, because of the implications that has for the wider world. And this is the bit I teach in A-level geography. I teach an entire unit on how local communities deal with the aspects or the implications of globalization. Fascinating, you know, I can quite happily do an entire quick course on it for those of you that are interested. Basically, what this sort of group of people argue is that, you know, this consumerism has resulted in too many costs. It's resulted in injustice and inequality, as our large companies, in order to get people to continue buy more, look to cut costs. So how do they cut costs? Then they reduce labour conditions, or they make labour conditions worse. They reduce wages, or they reduce environmental standards. Yeah? So that's one way in which, you know, we would say we don't want to be associated with this. You could also say, you know, as Judith was sort of pointing out at Hebron Hall, you know, we are stewards of God's earth, and you know, she was looking at, well, how has consumerism led to an increased use in plastics? And the you know, that Blue Planet documentary has really raised that sort of whole issue of environmental damage associated with our way of life. And you could perhaps argue, actually, you know, far from being countercultural, being, you know, this, you could say that Blue Planet documentary has meant that being you know, a non-consumer is actually now, you know, quite a cultural thing rather than countercultural. But that's not what I'm interested in. I'm pretty sure Paul wasn't talking about that. You know, so let's turn to Philippians. Finally got there after, you know, a very long roundabout route. And let's go to Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13. In verse 10, he says this, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. And I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." And, you know, when I was reading Philippians, because I was given no guidance, I just said, you know, Philippians, countercultural consumerism. This was the section which sort of stood out to me. I thought, well, that's the bit which I'm going to talk about. And to me, the key part of that passage is verse 11, where it says, "For I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." So whether Paul had a lot or had a little, it was immaterial. He was content because he was focused on what he was supposed to do and not on what he felt he should have. He was able to do this because he was able to look to God for his strength in order to carry out his mission. And I would say this is also what makes Philippians sort of truly countercultural. It's not to say that we should be, you know, content with what we have and that we don't have to constantly look for gratification. You know, that is a really good philosophy. And in fact, Paul says, you know, at times he had a lot, at times he had a little. Yeah, but that's not what's behind this. Nor is it a concern for injustice for those who have sort of been treated unfairly as a consequence of consumerism. And nor is it a concern for the environment or for the planet. What is truly countercultural is the recognition that Christ is the goal. And then through him, as Paul says, I can do all through him who gives me strength. And that was very reminiscent of me, very reminiscent of Matthew 19, verse 26, where Jesus said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And perhaps to a non-Christian, I would say it's, you know, that a focus on Christ is inevitably countercultural, because, you know, if you're not within our little society, as it were, I'm sure that's not how I'm supposed to describe it, but you're not within the faith, I'm sure that's not another way, then, you know, that focus on Christ is something which is really different. And to somebody outside of our faith, to sort of say, well, actually, you know, I'm not concerned with how much I've got or how much I use, not because I'm worried about injustice or not because I'm worried about the planet, but I'm simply recognised that, you know, I should be content in every situation because I can do everything I need through Christ. You know, that is going to be an alien thought, and that would be quite a good conversation starter, perhaps if you could put it across, possibly a little more clearly than perhaps I have. But you could also argue that for us as Christians, that is also quite a challenge. You know, say it's countercultural, possibly might be pushing it, but certainly I would say it's a challenge. You know, how many of us can say that we are truly content all the time? And if we are content, is the source of our contentment in Christ? It's a very easy thing to say, or even to say to other people, but it's a much harder thing, I think, to achieve. And you know, Fee mentioned this morning the cycle of grace, which Max talked about last Sunday. And I would say that's a good sort of check to go back to and just think, you know, where are we in regard to contentment or grace? And if you think back to that cycle of grace, Matt was saying, well, there are these sort of four stages. You have acceptance, sustenance, significance, and then finally achievement. And his point was that we often start at the wrong end, that we start with achievement and saying, well, God, look at what we've achieved. You know, accept me because what we've achieved, rather than starting from a point of recognition that we're already 100% accepted because of Christ. And when I was listening to that last week, it reminded me very much of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you know, standing in the temple. And that's in Luke 18. And in that story, you know, you've got these two very different people. And you've got the Pharisee who's saying to God, basically saying, look how good I am. You know, I'm going to list my achievements in case you haven't noticed. You know, I fast. I give a tenth of my income. I worship. I pray. I do all the things I'm supposed to do. And the only thing he's thankful for is that he's not like the rest. And his prayer is, thank God, I'm not like those guys. And it's quite an interesting prayer. But the other man, the tax collector, stands off to one side, and his prayer is very different. And it's a very simple one. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And of course, Jesus says, at the end of that little parable, he says that man, that the tax collector, he was the one who was justified before God, as he asked for grace. He'd accepted that he needed God, rather than look at the Pharisee who just listed his achievements and expected God to be impressed before him. So our challenge in terms of contentment might be a similar one. Instead of starting with, you know, am I content or why am I not content? Or what things do I need to make myself content? Let's start at the other end. And perhaps we should start with that very simple, I want, you know, acceptance of the fact that I'm a co-heir with Christ, or we are co-heirs with Christ. We're sustaining ourselves in worship and prayer and fellowship, and seeing our significance in Christ, or who Christ is, and the fact he's accepted us. And if we're not content with that, you know, I'm not sure how many BlackBerries, how many iPhones, how many Ferraris I'm going to need in order to make that feeling of contentment. You know, if we're not satisfied with being a co-heir with Christ, what are we going to be satisfied with? But I'm also sort of came to me there that actually, is Paul just saying, well, once you've got to that feeling of contentment, that's it. You know, you can just sit back, kick back and relax. But of course, he's not saying that. You know, Paul is saying that by being content in whatever comes his way, because he has this strength in Christ, that gave him the ability to focus on his mission and to do what God had entrusted him to do. He wasn't just sitting back and being content. But I find the idea of being content a real challenge. As I said, it's easy to quote other people. It's even quite easy to quote yourself. It's actually quite difficult, I think, to achieve. And I've never experienced the hardships which Paul went through. You know, I've not been shipwrecked, capsized a few times, but, you know, I've not experienced extreme hunger. I've not experienced, you know, great deprivation. I've not been in prison, at least not I can remember. But there are those, you know, in this congregation and people who know who will have experienced those extreme highs and lows. And this morning, just this morning, when Chris asked for people just to say, you know, what are our blessings and what are things which are really on our minds? And Nick said, you know, talked about his work situation. And he said, you know, even though I'm in this situation which is not where I want to be, you know, I've got that strength. I've had that feeling of God being with me. And, you know, over the last sort of 3 or 4 days, I've had possibly an inkling of what that might be like. So on Wednesday, I had 2 teeth out. And they were 2 very impressive teeth, I have to admit. I had a general anaesthetic. They yanked out these 2 giant teeth from the back of my mouth. And I've kept them. At least I kept them for a couple of days. And I was showing them to everyone. I was fascinated. There were bits of gum hanging off it. They looked really weird. Rachel made me throw them in a bin. She's really boring. I sort of brought them along tonight. You could have been fascinated. But I have to say, after a sort of day of anaesthetic, thinking, wow, this is easy, that didn't hurt at all, then the pain kicks in a couple of days later. And over the last 2 or 3 days, you know, I haven't had a huge amount of sleep. And if you'd have said to me at 3 o'clock this morning, when I was roaming around the house going, ow, if somebody come up to me and say, you know what, Keith, all you need to do is be content, I'll tell you what, I'd have shown you some contentment at that point. But, you know, it is, I know that physical pain is going to eventually go. Hopefully it's going to go very soon. I might get my voice back. It might sound a little less like Barry White. But, you know, even though that physical pain will go, I know I've got a personal challenge around this idea of contentment. And, you know, for those of you who follow my regular speaking commitments, which is about 1 a year at the moment, you remember that last October I was talking about, you know, I've been challenged to look at the direction of my life. And being a practical person, you know, I was immediately drawn to, well, what should I be doing? And, you know, to be fair, I've been pushing on a few doors, trying out a few things. But it's been difficult for me because I'm an impatient person. You know, once I get the idea that I need to change something, I just want to crack on and get on with it. But, you know, say last year I was talking about the sort of dawning realization that perhaps I was trying to tell God what he was supposed to be doing. And I wasn't starting from the right point and listening to actually what he was saying to me. And again, that brought me back to this idea of this sort of cycle. You know, am I at the wrong end of the cycle? You know, because I'm first looking at, well, what should I do? Rather than thinking, well, actually, let's go back to the basics. Remember you're accepted. Now sustain yourself. Remember your significance. And then you might be in a position to hear what God has got to say to me. Now, having started this journey, started this talk, I should say, about two blokes starting on a bike ride in boxer shorts and no bikes, talking about counterculture consumerism, as I said, I've really sort of ended up talking about contentment. And when I started writing this talk 3 or 4 days ago, I didn't think I'd end up there. But to me, that's what that passage says to me. This passage isn't necessarily about countercultural consumerism, although I was led to it from that title. But it asks a much harder and deeper question of us. Where does our strength lie? And are we prepared to entrust every aspect of our lives, including our comfort, over to God? And I said, you know, I struggle with this. I do find it difficult because I'm that kind of person who just wants to get on with things. And allowing time for God to do stuff is not within me. It's countercultural, if I can be sort of on topic. But if we go back to that passage, I'm just going to finish by reading that passage again, or that final section, because it is actually quite a good encouragement. Because Paul is saying, well, not only can you get through everything, whether it be feast or famine, then you're going to do it because God is with you. And I think that is a great encouragement. So no better way to finish than by reading a word of scripture. And he starts with this in verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Amen.